Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open up to Revelation chapter 3. We will read that together in just a few moments here. We've been studying the messages of Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Revelation, and as we open to our text this morning, we're coming to the fifth of those seven churches, the church at Sardis. Ephesus was a church that abandoned love, and Smyrna was a church under persecution. But by the time we came to the third letter of the seven, I had told you that the third, fourth, and fifth form a kind of mini-series within the broader series of the churches that you could call How to Kill a Church. These are churches that sort of present a progression downward from life to death. And so what we've seen in the third and fourth churches, the first two of those three of the mini-series so far, is that, you know, the churches at Pergamum and Thyatira, respectively, they've taught us, they've shown us, that generally speaking, the successful assault of the church almost always happens from the inside out. It happens from within the church. Rarely is a church defeated by outside influences. Almost never, in fact. If that weren't the case, then Smyrna would have been in a world of trouble. It would have had all kinds of problems. They were severely persecuted. It was a church facing that persecution, and yet it was the only church so far that received absolutely zero condemnation from the Lord. Far from threatening the church at Smyrna, outside pressure and persecution actually seemed to have a purifying effect on it. And if history tells us anything, it's that generally, if a church is going to die, it's going to begin from the inside. It's going to happen from the inside out. Death comes as a result of compromise or of abandonment of conviction. So with Pergamum, we saw a church that was entertaining compromise with the world and beginning to become kind of squishy, really, on its response to those within the church who were advocating for cultural capitulation. That they were just saying, you know, it's okay if we just do these things. We'll be forgiven. It's sort of the sin all the more that grace may abound kind of thing. They were standing by idly while an ideology of sin gained a toehold within the church. It was sort of the influx of what we might call nominalism or cultural Christianity in our day. It's sort of an anachronism, taking something out of time and putting it somewhere else. But there's a lot of parallels there. Okay. And then there was Thyatira that we looked at last week. And in Thyatira, it wasn't just an attitude of compromise. It was full-blown idolatry and immorality that had taken hold. They had gone beyond compromise, and the church was overrun with immorality. And there appears to be something there in Thyatira that sort of has some connections, some corollaries and parallels in the modern prosperity gospel that has begun to sort of take over there in Thyatira, transforming a church of Jesus Christ into a cesspool of consumeristic, covetous self-idolatry that denied any real devotion to Christ. The idea was, hey, if we have to worship these other gods and whatnot, then, you know, in order for us to be part of the guilds of the city of Thyatira, in order for us to be prosperous and make money and do all these, that's what God would want for us, because God wants us to be prosperous and happy. And so it's sort of the same kind of message that we see in that today. And then this week, we're going to look at the next stage in the progression in the church at Sardis. And we'll find that it is in Sardis, no exception, that death begins from the inside, that the pattern of threat comes from within the church instead of without. As we've gone through these messages, I've tried to show you how appropriate each one is to the specific situation facing the church to whom it was written. The images and the symbols and the themes contained in each of these letters, even beyond the actual addressing of the issues that are facing these churches, the word pictures and the things that they say in these letters that Jesus puts forward in these letters are actually appropriate. It's almost like an inside joke, except that it's no joke. He communicates to them on a level that would be specific to their understanding. And nowhere is that more apparent than with the message to the church at Sardis. It's fascinating how well this letter speaks to the sensibilities and the context of the Sardian church. But it's also tragic on some level to realize how closely the fate of the church at Sardis matches that of the city in which it was situated. See, Sardis was an incredibly wealthy and influential place. It was another big city, another one of these sort of the seven. Most of them were big, influential cities. And Sardis was particularly wealthy, particularly influential, mainly because it, you know, had a river flowing nearby, the Pactolus River, where gold literally flowed down the waters. They would have gold just kind of floating down the river, and they would go and they would pan that gold out. And archaeologists working in the area of ancient Sardis today find hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of crucibles that were used to smelt down and purify the gold that was panned out of these river waters. And in most civilizations throughout history, wealth tended to flow uphill while the water went downhill, which means that if the populace was wealthy, you could count on the ruling class being ridiculously wealthy. And that was absolutely the case in Sardis. It was so much the case in the city of Sardis that an expression was coined that we have to this day, as rich as Croesus. You may have heard it, you may not have heard it, but they would say, so-and-so is as rich as Croesus. Well, to make sense of that, you need to know that Croesus was the king of the kingdom of Lydia, and Sardis was Lydia's capital. And it was a great location for a capital, not just because of the river that flowed with gold, although that surely didn't hurt, but also because it was geographically situated in a way that allowed for a massive citadel to be built in an area where it was naturally protected by sheer rock cliffs. So just strategically, it made sense to put a capital city here. So the city and the Acropolis were built on this huge mesa, kind of like a big flat-topped mountain, some 1,500 feet above sea level and protected on three sides by sheer cliff faces. It was thought that the only way to even approach the city of Sardis was by the one remaining side. There were three sides blocked, you know, sort of on these cliff faces. There was one side that you could approach, but it was pretty steep. There was one path up, and you had to climb up that path, and it could be easily guarded by just a handful of men. So the rumor was, the reputation was, that this place was impregnable. You could not get in here if you were an invading army, or so it was thought. Well, having utter and complete confidence in the security of his fortress city at Sardis, the Lydian king Croesus became emboldened to do something pretty daring, and history would prove it to be pretty foolish. He consulted with the oracle at Delphi, and he asked him basically, hey, what would happen if I went out and attacked Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia? I'll go attack him. Worst case scenario, we'll withdraw back into Sardis. He won't be able to get to us. All will be well. And so he asked after his chance of success with the oracle, and the oracle purportedly told him, after the fashion of good fortune cookies or modern-day TBN prophets, if you cross the river Halys, you will destroy a great empire. Which is an incredibly risky prediction to make to one king of a great empire going to attack another king of a great empire. Somebody's going to die. That's basically what the prediction said. Well, the thing is, Croesus didn't even have room in his overabundance of self-confidence to consider the possibility that his was the great empire that might be destroyed. So he was supremely overconfident, and he thought this couldn't mean anything but victory for him. Well, he was wrong. It didn't go well for him. In fact, the forces of Lydia were routed by Cyrus and his Persians. But not to fear, they always had Sardis to fall back on. And so now that he had stirred up a hornet's nest, Croesus decided he would retreat to within the impregnable walls of the city. He would regroup and he would try once again to attack Cyrus once his forces were replenished. He was not a guy who learned well on the first try. And so he gathered his troops within the city, and Cyrus, for his part, pursued the Lydians all the way back to Sardis and surrounded the city and besieged it. Croesus couldn't be bothered. He didn't really care. After all, the city was only even accessible by that one approach, so he didn't even bother to post sentries or guards on the other three sides of the city. As far as he could see, those were the city's strongest points, and there was absolutely no risk to be found there. So he didn't waste the manpower on it. He said, hey, we'll put a handful of men on the one approach. Everybody else can go rest up and prepare for the next attack. Well, Cyrus decided to harness the ingenuity of his men, and so after a very short time of assessment and sort of looking at the situation, he decided the only apparent approach wasn't going to be viable without great personal cost. And so he sent riders up and down his lines all around the besieged city, promising a great reward to the first soldier who could mount the wall. Whoever gets up there first, I'll reward you. And then he did nothing. He went and just hung out. All of his men went and hung out. He settled his troops down to rest. He allowed them the time and freedom to set about sort of cracking the nut that was Sardis. Y'all just go do whatever you want to do, but the first guy on top of that wall gets a reward. And so he just sat back and he waited. And while many of the other soldiers took their rest, there was an enterprising young warrior named Herodias who had his heart set on that reward. And he walked around the perimeter of the city just to see what he could see. He was on his own, and he kind of kept to the shadows and the bushes and tried to keep himself concealed as he examined the exterior of the city's defenses. And meanwhile, within the city, the populace, the people in the city, would kind of go up on the cliff faces and look over to look at the Persian army. They were just curious. And so they'd kind of pop up here and there and check on him. And there was one soldier on who was not on duty, who was just sort of, he just wanted to get a look. He wanted to see, what does this besieging army look like? And so he went up to the top of this area, and he's walking along the edge. And that's when the problem happened. See, he has this clumsy Lydian soldier out for a casual stroll along the top of the cliff. I guess had an itch on his head or something. I don't know. Maybe he was carrying it. But somehow, some way, he dropped his helmet and it went over the side of the cliff. And it bounced down the rocks onto the ground. Well, helmets are pretty expensive and you don't get forgiven easily for losing your gear. And so he did the biggest mistake of all. It wasn't just dropping the helmet that was bad. This man actually began to climb down the rock faces on the one path he knew was accessible to get down, to get his helmet and get back up. And all the time, Herodias was hiding in a bush watching. And so he saw the man climb down. He saw him climb back up. And he found out that it wasn't really that Sardis actually was impregnable. It was that everyone assumed that it was and was so overconfident in the protection of the cliffs that they just simply assumed it was impregnable and nobody even tried to find a way in up those cliffs. Nobody even bothered to look for a path up through those sheer rock faces. So not long after that helmet was retrieved and the Lydian soldier had climbed back up the path and continued on his stroll, Herodias led a contingent of Persian warriors to that spot and showed them the path. And one by one, they climbed the unguarded approach until a large force had massed atop the wall, while the entire city of Sardis literally looked the other way. And thus, Sardis was laid completely open to defeat and pillage at the very point of its supposed greatest strength. And Herodias received his reward. Now, this happened not only under Cyrus, but also later under Antiochus, when the mistakes of the past had been forgotten, so that by the time of this message, the impregnable city of Sardis had suffered death and defeat not once, but twice, and both times ultimately from within, as enemies mounted the city from a place of supposed strength, only to then throw the gates open to the conquerors waiting outside. Now, both Sardis and the church in its midst were so convinced of their own strength that they failed to see death coming until it was too late. Sardis had a reputation for being impregnable. Yet, in spite of that reputation, she was in fact conquered twice. And while the church in her midst had a reputation for being alive, it was in fact dead, as plainly proclaimed by the Lord of Life himself. Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, we come this morning as we come every Sunday morning asking for your help and by your Holy Spirit that you would incline our ears and our hearts to your word, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would take the truth of your word, every word of it true, every word of it authoritative, every word of it breathed out by you, and you would commend that truth to our hearts. We'd ask that you use this to change us, Lord, not that you would simply encourage or that you would simply allow us to be entertained or to learn or to have our knowledge increased, Lord, but that we would leave this place changed, that your Holy Spirit would work power in us by your word. that we would be conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So once more, we're going to approach this text with the outline we've been using all along, although we're going to see again in this one, the second time, where there's going to be kind of a little bit of a variation in this message. In the message to the church at Smyrna, there was no condemnation. So there was a difference in that one, in that we didn't have a condemnation. In this message to Sardis, there will be no commendation. Jesus doesn't have a lot of good things to say about this church. So we'll follow the outline with that caveat. In the first part of verse 1, you could say verse 1a, we're going to see Jesus' credentials, what qualifies him to send this letter. There will be no commendation to follow, as we've seen in every other letter. But then in the second half of verse 1, we're going to see Jesus' condemnation, what he says to this church that's a problem. We'll see his call to the church in verses 2 and 3, what he tells them you need to do to correct the issue. And then we'll see his consolation, what he offers out as a reward in verses 4 to 5. So let's jump right in, and I'm going to do my best to show you what seems to be going on here in this dead church. So in verse 1, in the first half, we'll see his credentials. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." Now, it's been the case with each one of these messages, Jesus is, again, referring back to the glorious vision John had in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 to 20. And he's going to take parts of that description. He's going to bring in those aspects of that description which are most appropriate to this particular church. He's going to bring those things into view. And in this case, there are two things he says about himself. The first one is that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, seven's a highly symbolic number throughout the Bible, but particularly in apocalyptic literature, which Revelation is. And so, as many of you already know, it's the number of completion or of fullness or of perfection. In this context, we're talking about the fullness of the Spirit of God. Now, something else I find interesting, though, even if admittedly I can't make an ironclad connection for you, is the description of the Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, in which he coincidentally, I don't know, describes us in a sevenfold, I do know, I don't think it's coincidence. I don't think anything is coincidental in this case. But he describes the Spirit in a sevenfold way. He's the Spirit of the Lord. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of understanding. He's the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So there's a sevenfold description of the Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11. Now, either way, even if you think I might be making too much of that connection, the meaning in Revelation 3:1 remains unchanged. Jesus is saying, I am the one who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the completion of the Spirit. Everything the Spirit encompasses, I have. It's the Spirit who regenerates and gives life to dead things. So this is an apt description here. Jesus is presenting himself to the dead church at Sardis as the one who has the fullness of life. I'm coming to you, dead church, as the bearer of life. He has all the fullness of what this church was devoid of. What they lack, he has in completion. And then the second thing he says about himself is that he has the seven stars. And of course, this isn't the first time that he's addressed himself like this to a church. You may remember all the way back in the first week in these letters where Jesus addressed himself to the church at Ephesus in these terms. He was the one, in that case, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. It's a statement of authority over the churches to establish or to revoke the church's charter. So the stars of the churches, according to Revelation 1:20, are the angels of those churches, the elect guardians over those who belong to Christ. It's his prerogative, Christ's prerogative as the holder of those stars, to provide or withdraw the covering of their guardianship and therefore to establish or revoke the charter of the church, if I can say it that way. He's the one who will ultimately declare a church to be a church and ultimately determines if it's actually one of his flocks or just a gathering of pretenders. So it's no coincidence that the two times you see him address himself this way to the churches he's writing to are both churches who are in danger of having their charter revoked, danger of not being churches at all anymore. In Ephesus, you'll remember that that was the call. Repent, or I'll remove your lampstand. You won't be a church anymore. And now here in Sardis, they're dead. This is a church experiencing the last gasps of life remaining, and they're fading fast. And in both cases, you've got churches that are on the very verge of not being churches, and Jesus presents himself in both cases as the one who ultimately makes that call. I'll decide what's a church and what's not a church. So that's how Jesus presents himself here. He's the one who has all the fullness of life in the Spirit and the one who holds the ultimate authority over the church. That's who's speaking. And we might expect, based on our study of the other letters thus far, that what would follow would be an immediate commendation. I know your works, and these are the good things that you've done. That's what's happened in every other letter. There's been some praise for some good aspect of this church. Yet in this letter, there is no commendation. It almost looks like there's going to be, but then what starts out looking like it's going to be a commendation actually turns into the condemnation itself. So it looks like he's going to say something good, and then it kind of flips. Take a look at the second half of verse 1. I know your deeds. Now that's how every other letter has started out. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You are dead. He starts off with the same words that he's led off with four previous times. I know. I know what you're doing. I know about you. And in each previous case, Jesus' knowledge is offered as a comfort. They may be experiencing difficult situations, but I know you're good. It's a comfort he offers them. I'm not just paying attention to the bad. I know you're good. But in this case, his knowledge is the problem because he knows too much to be fooled. He's not subject to the reputation. He says to the church, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. People think you're a shining example of what a church should be, but in reality, you're a putrefying corpse. You're dead. I see through the facade. You don't fool me. You don't have me on the hook. I don't have any misunderstandings or misgivings here. So this is another one of those instances, I think, where Jesus may be alluding to something that's particularly meaningful to a Sardian mindset. See, in addition to the Acropolis and the river, Sardis was known for another landmark. It was known for a necropolis that could be seen as part of the city skyline. Now, if you don't know what a necropolis is, think huge cemetery. Okay, but it's not really like the cemeteries that we have down here don't really do it justice. If you've seen cemeteries like in the New Orleans area or in the Louisiana area, that's a little bit more like what a necropolis would be, in that they're kind of built above ground and have, like, you know, big sarcophaguses and things that kind of sit on the surface. So a necropolis would be kind of built above ground, and it would be covered in these mounds, these burial mounds all over the place. And if you were looking at Sardis from a distance, it's up on a hill, and then, you know, sort of on the skyline, you would see this necropolis. And so you'd see it up on the hill there. The word's actually necropolis. It's an English transliteration of two Greek words, nekros and polis. It literally means city of the dead. And it looked a little bit like a city of the dead, or a city period, from a long way off. Now, this particular one was pretty large, and it was marked by tons of burial mounds, so many that it developed the nickname the City of a Thousand Hills. That's what they called this necropolis, this cemetery in Sardis. So it's likely that the idea being conveyed here is something like this, that this would have communicated some way like this to the people at Sardis. Just as your famous necropolis has a thousand hills and yet is full of death, so too a church may have the appearance of life on the outside, yet it may even have a thousand members and yet still be dead. So just as you have this city that's really a city of death, so too your church is a church of death. And yet, even with that background for context, it's still a little bit of a difficult statement to understand. What exactly is Jesus getting at here? Why does he say this church is dead? That's a much easier question to answer from the historical prophetic point of view than from the point of view of considering the actual historic church in the city of Sardis in John's time. So I'm just going to cover the easy one first, just to kind of give me a running start to the other one. So historical prophetic, you know, what we're looking at is how this church represents periods of time throughout church history. And from the historical prophetic perspective, the church at Sardis points to the church following the Reformation from the time of about 1517 to about 1700. Now that may surprise you because of what he says here. But what actually is going on is that it's true that the Reformation brought a return to biblical orthodoxy and sound doctrine. No one really with a right biblical frame of thinking would deny that. They brought back, they were going back to biblical orthodoxy. The Reformation corrected a lot of the problems of the apostate Roman Catholic Church, particularly on the issues of justification and scriptural authority. It still has the reputation of being alive to this day, and it had the reputation of being alive then. But there was a huge problem that remained that still needed solving, and that was the marriage of the church and the state. It was a huge issue at the time of the Reformation. So coming out of the Reformation, particularly toward the latter part of that period, once it became known that the Protestants weren't going to all be killed by the Catholics, like once we knew that there was actually going to be a split, there was going to be a Protestant church, as that happened, then what happened is you began to see the marriages of the Protestant state churches to the state. Okay, so let me give you an example. In Germany and Scandinavia, you had the Lutheran church. If you were German or Scandinavian, you were a Lutheran. That's just how it was. In England, it was the Anglican church. They're still the state church to this day. So you see, like, if you've ever heard of N.T. Wright, he's the Bishop of Durham. He's part churchman, part statesman. And so he belongs to both to this day. In Scotland, it was the Presbyterian church. In one part of Switzerland, it was the Reformed church under John Calvin's sort of influence. And in another part, it was the Zwinglian church following after Ulrich Zwingli. And so you've got all of these state churches popping up all over the place. And what all these state churches resulted in was a church membership made up overwhelmingly of people who had been baptized into church membership as children, regardless of any actual confession of faith. Okay, now, this is not a pedo-Baptist versus credo-Baptist argument if you're kind of in that. We're just saying, look, they tied membership to baptism. So you were born, you were baptized, you're a member of the church. So if you were German, you were Lutheran. If you were English, you were Anglican. That's just how it worked. You were baptized into that church, and you were a member of that church in good standing from that point on with no reference whatsoever towards faith. None. So that by the latter portion of the Reformation period, if you walked into any given church, the membership roll was overwhelmingly made up of unregenerate people, not committed believers in Christ. So collectively, by the end of that period, the majority of churches confessed rock-solid doctrinal commitments, rock-solid doctrinal creeds, which gave them every appearance and reputation of life. But the churches themselves were composed of men and women who didn't actually believe the confessions their churches claimed, and even for that matter, know what the confessions said. And they had doctrine, but no spirit. They had a reputation, but no life. But what about the church in the city of Sardis at the end of the first century? Well, that's harder to nail down, I think. It's a little bit more difficult because we don't have a lot of information here, but I think we might be able to gather a hint from the context of the rest of the letter, specifically from the promise made by Jesus to this church at the end of the message. It's worth noting again that there's an almost poetic series of connections in these messages between the good stuff and the bad stuff. So, for instance, in Smyrna, they faced the possibility of death, so Jesus promised them what? The crown of life, right? In Pergamum, they were concerned about provision and exclusion from social life, so Jesus offers them hidden manna, provision, greater provision, and a white stone signifying inclusion rather than exclusion. You're going to be part of something greater. So there seems to be these relationships and connections just sort of interwoven through these letters where there's sort of this poetic balancing that's going on here. So I think it's probable that we might get some understanding of the problem in Sardis by looking at the promise to Sardis. And we'll get to it in more depth in a few minutes, but for now consider the offer. Jesus says of the one who overcomes, quote, I will not blot out or erase his name from the book of life. And then he promises again, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, he offers a third promise too, but I'll get into that one in a few minutes. It finds its corollary in another part of the message. But what clue might these promises of blotting and confessing names provide? Well, historians, archaeologists, and other scholars have found that there was a large and thriving Jewish population at Sardis. Huge population, and that there was even a huge synagogue there, a synagogue that was big enough, and this may not sound big to our Bible Belt, you know, mega church kind of experience, but at this time, trust me when I tell you, it was big. They had a synagogue there that could seat 1,000 worshipers at a time. So, large synagogue in the place of Sardis. And so there was also, in addition to this Jewish presence, there was the active presence of the imperial cult, just as there was all over Asia Minor. And so the imperial cult, the way that worked was, you know, if you were a Roman citizen, you were required to participate, at least on some level, in the Roman imperial cult. That was, you were required, to some degree, to acknowledge Caesar as a god. That you had to essentially bow down to him in worship. There were no exceptions to that rule. but one. There was one possible exception. Only if you were a registered member of the Jewish synagogue in good standing could you claim an exemption. So Rome would come in and they would conquer the Jewish areas, but they knew that these Jews, they were not going to stand for this Roman imperial cult stuff. And to keep the peace, the Pax Romana, they just said, look, we're going to make one exception here because honestly, we're tired of fighting over it. Okay, so if you're a registered Jewish person, meaning you are on the membership roll of the local synagogue, you're not subject to the Roman imperial cult. You're okay. We'll make an exception for you. Now, the way you certified your membership in the synagogue was by having your name recorded on the synagogue's membership roll. They could go in, they could open the books and look, and there your name would be. Now, like many churches today, if your name was on the synagogue's membership roll, it frankly didn't matter much in terms of obligation. It didn't require much of you. You didn't even really have to show up to be a member. You just couldn't do anything egregious enough to get removed. Like, you could be totally AWOL for years and years and years, and nobody would do anything or remove your name from the membership roll. But, you know, if somebody saw you doing something really bad, well, then they would remove your name because they don't want to be associated with you. And one of the egregious things you could do to get removed was confessing the name of Jesus Christ. If you confess the name of Christ, you could be removed from the synagogue roll. Now, all manner of other things were permitted or ignored, but if you confess Jesus, you'd be removed from the membership in the synagogue, and that would be signified by having your name blotted out of their roll. You're going to be removed. They don't want to be associated with that. They don't want any confusion there. Now, it's possible, although again, I stress that I can't be dogmatic about this, it's possible that what was going on at the church in Sardis is that they were doing all kinds of good things. They had all the outward appearances of being a vibrant, active, charitable group, and yet they had grown ashamed of confessing Christ. That they had grown in that direction. Perhaps this church formed in its early days, as all churches do, indeed, in just about the only way a church can, by gathering together a group of confessing believers for worship and for fellowship and for growth and for accountability. They were early on vibrant and alive, yet over time, the genuine believers within the church began with what they may have felt to be good and justifiable intentions to mute their confession of Christ in any tangible public way. The idea would be, hey, look, just not going to say anything either way. At least then, good intentions, right? We don't want to bow down to the emperor. We don't want to be a part of Roman culture, you know, cultic imperialism. And so we just won't confess Christ, and as much as we can, we'll fly under the radar. And that'll allow us to be faithful to Christ without having to bow down to the Roman emperor, even though we'll be considered Jews. And it's kind of a messy deal. But you can see how they would reason that way. And I think that's likely, probably, what was going on here. So originally, it may have just been to preserve the exemption from imperial cult worship, but as they continued in the good works and deeds they had done at the start, so they kept doing all the good stuff, they kept serving their community, as they continued to try to be a blessing to their city, and as they did it in a way that separated their work from their conviction and confession. So people see them working, but there's no confession of Christ, there's no anything going on that is Jesus-centered. More and more people may have wanted to join that group for the sake of doing civic good without any personal reference to faith. So this is, again, it's hypothetical, okay? This is somewhat conjecture based on context, okay? It's an educated guess, but I think that it's possible that you know, could have been what was happening there. And so that over time, as Jesus was minimized and their reputation was maximized, the church wound up little more than Lions or a Rotary Club or something like that, some such philanthropic organization having a reputation for good but possessing no real life. They could have been the Church of the Walking Dead. Okay, and so they were doing this stuff. They had a reputation for life, but they were dead. There's no way to be sure, again. I think it's as good a theory as any other and better than probably a lot of them. And so there's a hint here that this may have been kind of the kind of thing that was happening. But the bottom line is that somehow, some way, this church had a reputation for being alive and doing good, but in reality, they were dead. Now, however that happened, churches can still fit that bill today. Some churches follow the exact same path I laid out theoretically for Sardis. And incidentally, I didn't just come up with that path. That's actually the path of the Reformation. That's what happened in the context of the Reformation. I would be eisegetically backloading that to say that that's what happened here. But it's interesting if there's a parallel there, that what's going on. Okay, so They had a reputation for doing good. Some churches have followed the exact same path I laid out theoretically there, the same path we see trodden on a wider scale during the period of the Reformation. They started off well, they had every good intention, but they failed to hold firm to their confession of Jesus Christ, and for whatever reason wound up full of unregenerate members. And now, I've long felt that that's a great danger of the quote-unquote seeker-sensitive movement. That when your primary aim is to make church palatable to unbelievers, when your primary target audience are unbelievers, and everything you do as a church is targeted to the unbeliever, to make the unbeliever as comfortable as possible, and to make the unbeliever as attracted as possible, you quickly cease to be a church as much as the church is gathered as a body of believers. Now, don't hear me wrong. Doesn't mean we should set out to make, you know, those who are not believers yet, who come to our congregation, we should not set out to make them uncomfortable. And that's not our goal. But if everything you do is directed towards unbelievers, even though the intentions are good, we want to access more unbelievers so we can help to get them the gospel and hopefully make them believers. But in the process of pursuing those intentions, the believers in the church starve spiritually. There's just no feeding for them. There's no growth for them. And the church as a whole is driven to greater and greater levels of compromise and abdication of the Christian confession in order to maintain a momentum and continue to attract the unregenerate without offending them. Please come be a part of what we're doing here. We'll keep all that Jesus stuff down low, and we'll make it very entertaining and very attractive. This is what, I mean, that's a little bit of an oversimplification and frankly, maybe offensive. To some who say that's not what we're trying to do. But that tends to be the result. So it could happen there. Other churches start out with the gospel but devolve into something like moralistic therapeutic deism, where the focus is more on solving the problems of life than on solving the problems of sin and the need for reconciliation with God just, you know, kind of goes by the wayside. He gets called in for backup. Okay, I need help fixing my marriage. I need help with my financial situation. I need help raising my children. And all these things are good things, and the Bible does give us guidance on those things, but they're not the main thing. Still others start off bright and vibrant and alive and simply grow complacent and lax over time until they find themselves living in the glory of a bright history, albeit with no real hope or direction for the future. And in each case, a church usually starts off well and over time drifts from its original calling. And slowly, subtly, if it's allowed to continue on this path, death sneaks in and replaces life. So it's my prayer, and I hope it will make it your prayer also, that Katy Bible Church doesn't allow itself to fall victim to any of these failures for lack of vigilance on our part. And we should be unapologetically confessing Christ. We would recognize that the proclamation of Christ and his gospel and of his name is the only real way that any unbeliever could ever possibly be called to reconciliation with the gospel. That we don't focus too much effort and attention on areas where we think we're weak and then wind up overthrown through lack of vigilance in the areas where we believe we're strong. These are the problems that some churches face, and ours will not be an exception. Jesus, seeing through the reputation of the church's past and maybe even its present to the death that lies underneath, has a call for them to heed. And it begins in verse 2. Take a look. He says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." In other words, regardless of what people say about you, regardless of your history and your current reputation, regardless of how impressed people are with how big you've grown or how much you do for the community, dead works done by spiritual zombies are not sufficient to warrant calling yourself a church. You don't get to call yourself a church just because you do good things. A philanthropic organization, maybe. A charity, maybe. Worst case scenario, a social club, but a church? No. No. "I'm the one who has the stars," Jesus says. "I established the charter of the churches. I call the shots. And I have not found your deeds completed. I've not found them perfected, sufficient in the sight of God." See, the church isn't first about doing good stuff. It's about confessing a good Savior. It's about owning a good Lord. And no matter what a group of people do that impresses those around them and seems to earn them a reputation for being alive, absent a shared faith and a confession of Jesus Christ, they may be a lot of things, and a lot of them good, but they're not a church. They aren't alive. The Spirit isn't present. Verse 3, so remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. This language of receipt, remember what you have received and heard. When John uses that language, he's incredibly consistent in applying it directly to the beginning point of Christian faith, the point at which one passes from the death of sin to the life of faith. Now, we don't have time for me to take you through all of them, but let me give you a list of references you can look up at home and see that. Okay, so if you want to make a note of these, I would encourage you to do so and look it up. You'll see John using that language of receipt to begin to talk about the beginning of the Christian life. You'll see it in John chapter 1, verse 12. You'll see it in John. These are all John. So if you just want to write John and then write some numbers, this will work. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 3, verse 11. John chapter 3, verse 32 and 33. John chapter 5, verse 43. John chapter 12, verse 48. John chapter 13, verse 20. And John chapter 17, verse 8. In each case, John's speaking of the beginning of the Christian life with the language of receipt. And you also see the language of receipt used frequently in other places in the New Testament to refer specifically to the passing on of the gospel message itself. So, for instance, you could look at 1 Corinthians 11:23, or you could look at 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 3. Okay, now, you take those ideas and you put them together, and it seems pretty clear that whatever is causing the death in Sardis, Jesus' cure for the problem is straightforward. Remember the gospel, keep it, and repent. Remember the gospel, keep it, and repent. You don't get to play church. The church isn't merely a social club. It's not a charity organization or a philanthropic pursuit. It's the flock of the elect believers in Christ gathered together under his name and confessing a common faith in his gospel. Period. That's what a church is. It's not about maintaining reputations. It's about proclaiming life. It's not anything less than the gathered community of believers in Christ. If it's anything less than that, it's not a church. It's an organization of charitable and spiritual zombies, the walking dead. They may have a reputation for life, but Jesus says they're not alive. So Jesus tells them, wake up. Repent. Repent of this self-exalting nonsense. Remember the gospel. Be explicit about it. It should be at the center of everything you do, everything you say, everything you think. Don't assume it. Proclaim it. Keep it. Hold fast to it. Because apart from it, you're dead. Apart from it, you're done. Remember and return to the gospel. Or watch out, Jesus says. Look again at verse 3. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. There's a path up the cliff face. The thing where you think you're so strong because everyone tells you how impressive you are. If you don't wake up and give attention to what's missing there, Jesus says, I'm going to be your Herodias. I'm going to come where you least expect me. You'll not see me coming. I'll come like a thief and you'll be shocked. And not just you, all those who've bought into the lie of your stellar reputation, they too will be shocked when they see your death exposed underneath the life they assumed. Repent and believe, or I'll expose your death. I'll lay it bare for all to see. You can't hide behind reputation forever. And when I come, though you won't see that day approaching, it'll be too late. Now again, it sounds like a harsh message, but please understand, this is Jesus extending grace. He hasn't come yet. This is a warning given in grace. Repent now, while there's still time, he says. Don't be taken unaware and exposed. He's offering them an exchange. Don't you see? He's offering them the same exchange that he offers to everyone else. Death for life. Turn it over. If you're dead, Jesus says, know that I died to take your death, that I rose to give you life. This thing called the church and Christianity, it's not about looking good and having a stellar reputation. It's about forgiveness. It's about reconciliation with God because I died to bear the guilt and judgment you deserve for your sins. It's about submitting and confessing me and trusting me with your eternity to the glory of God. Jesus says, I want to come to you as Lord and Savior and friend, not as a thief and a conqueror. So repent. While there's still time, while the door's still open, make the change now. Put first things first. And that means putting me, Jesus says, at the center. Do that and I'll give you the sevenfold spirit. I'll replace your death with my life. Reputation can't possibly compete with that. So why on earth would you settle for the reputation of life when you could have the real thing? When you could have the real thing. Turn from your deadness and sin and unto my grace and life now while the door remains open because it will close. And it will be too late then. Then there's the consolation in verse 4 and 5. He says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. So they never soiled their garments and they're worthy. What does that mean? Well, of course, it means that they never sinned. And so they're worthy to walk with Jesus Christ on the merits of their own good conduct, right? They never messed up to begin with, so they can walk with me, Jesus says. These guys are morally perfect. I hope you don't believe that. Now, what's going on here is far better than that for you and I, because let's be honest, in our own merits, we have all soiled our garments. Every single one of us. Yet those who have received and keep the gospel message of Christ's provision for them are credited with a righteousness that isn't their own. Now, this is so, so important. Okay, this is the doctrine called the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. You need to understand this. It's key to our faith. They're credited with a righteousness that isn't their own. We are given Christ's own righteousness. Now, the Bible says it's reckoned to us or accounted to us as though it were ours. So Christ is acknowledging that those who have received and keep the truth of the gospel have never soiled their garments and are worthy because they're credited with a righteousness that has never been sullied, that has never been unworthy. You literally carry in you the righteousness of Christ, and it's never been tarnished. The garment has never been soiled. It's never been counted unworthy. Your garment may be a mess, but he's taken his and put it on you. It's as though you and I who have received and keep the gospel never sinned. We are credited as righteous and holy. And it's not just that God pretends like that's the case. It's not like he covers his eyes and sticks his fingers in his ears and hums a tune. It's not like that. No, we are reckoned righteous with the very righteousness of Christ. His perfection has been laid to our account. It's not a hypothetical theological category of some kind. It's real. It's ours. It's as though, Bill Gates deposited all his money in your checking account. It's yours. Do with it as you wish. Now think about that. That's incredible. That's the kind of thing you need to meditate on to grow your faith and increase your affections for Christ. We have been given the very righteousness of Christ. And so on that basis, Christ intensifies the promise in verse 5. Take a look. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, his garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Throughout the Bible, but particularly in the book of Revelation, this imagery of white garments is a symbolic picture of salvation. To be clothed in white is to be clothed with the righteous purity of Jesus Christ. They're his garments, and we're clothed in them. And once clothed, always clothed, if I can put it that way. Once clothed, always clothed. He'll not blot out our names from the book of life. Now, please don't read that line and come away thinking that it implies that he will blot out the names of others. Okay, I want to be very clear about this because we do something really weird with this verse. I've seen it happen time and time and time again. This is an affirmation of assurance, and we take it as a threat. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. He doesn't say anything negative there. So please don't import some negative idea into that text. No names get blotted out of the book of life ever. Now let me explain. According to Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, the names in the book of life, every name of every one of God's elect from all of history, past, present, and future, all those names, including mine and yours, if you have received and keep the gospel, have been there since before the foundations of the world, he says. Now, how many of your sins were future sins at the foundation of the world? You're not going to do something that surprises him later. If your name is in that book, he'll not blot it out. God doesn't record those names just to erase them later. On the contrary, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See Romans 8:30 for more on that. And if you need more substantiation of that view, see me after the service, because I would love nothing more than to walk you through the absolutely rock-solid, unshakable faithfulness of our God in salvation towards us. If your name is in that book, he'll not blot it out. This is not a threat of punishment. It's an assurance of security. This statement isn't made in contrast to others whom he would blot out, but rather in contrast to those whose names would be blotted out in the synagogues of the city and registers of Sardis because of their confession of Christ. He's saying, they may blot you out. I will not. I will not. If your name is in the book of life, he'll not blot out your name. On the contrary, he says, he'll confess your name before the Father and his angels. Ken is mine. Sandy is mine. Carolyn is mine. He will confess your name before his Father and the angels. That's the promise he makes to the one who overcomes, the one who holds fast to the gospel and keeps it. And if you ask me, that's a pretty good promise. That's a pretty good promise. It's a sad thing that sometimes happens to a church, that they start off alive and vibrant, but with the passage of time, slowly, subtly, death sneaks in behind the battle lines. It often happens where the church is unguarded, where she believes herself to be impregnable at her strongest point. And it happens so quietly and subtly that oftentimes it goes unnoticed until it's too late. In studying and preparing this week, I ran across a commentator that I thought offered a poignant warning, kind of wrapped up in an illustration, and I'll close by sharing it with you. This is not mine, but I thought it was very apt. I don't need to tell you that the universe is massive, huge, massive on a scale that we frankly don't have the mental capacity to grasp. We can't quite get our minds around it. It's always funny to me when people think they get eternity but can't quite grasp the massiveness of the universe, which is still finite. Okay, so you've got this massive universe, and it's so massive that we don't even really have experiential files in our brains to deal with it and make it comprehensible. So we make it somehow comprehensible by creating new categories of understanding. We scale it down, in a sense, so we can fit it in our little pea brains. And one of the categories we create for understanding the universe is distance. Okay, understand, the nearest stars to our solar system are trillions of miles away from us. And there's just no way for us to rationally deal with even the concept of a trillion miles, much less trillions plural. So scientists created a new measure of distance that helps us scale the numbers down a bit. You've probably heard of it. It's the light year, right? Now, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. Now, at that speed, it takes the light from our sun about 8 minutes to reach the surface of the Earth so that you can see it. So when the sun rises in the morning, it actually happened 8 minutes ago. You just didn't know it. Okay? So it takes that long for the light to reach the surface of the Earth. That means that if you do the math on that, the sun is about 90 million miles from the Earth, and it's the closest star. Okay? So a light year, as you may or may not know, is not a measure of time. It's the distance that light travels in 1 year's time at 186,000 miles per second. Okay, so 1 year's time. So if my math is right, you can multiply 186,000 by about 31,536,000, and you've got the distance in miles of one light year. Now, I didn't actually tell you that. I could have just, done that calculation, told you what it is, and I don't know how you do it when you get past trillions. I don't remember what the words are, and I was too lazy to look it up. What is it? Whatever they said. Okay, so it's like 680 quadrillion or something like that, and a bunch of other numbers. It's big, trust me. Okay, so here's the deal. The implications of that kind of vast distance are interesting. For instance, imagine a star 30 light years away from Earth exploded and died 5 years ago. We wouldn't even know it for another 25. Okay, we wouldn't actually be able to know that that star had died for another 25 years, although in reality the star had died 5 years earlier, we'd go on thinking for the next 25 years that nothing had changed, because the light from that star would just keep shining in our night sky. We would see the past of that star and revel in its glory of the past, of its history. It would have a name as though it were alive, but in reality, it would be dead. Sardis was a church reveling in the glory of a bright, living history, but possessing no future. From a distance, they appeared to be alive. They had a reputation for life, even. But a closer examination revealed that the Spirit was no longer present. They had failed to remain vigilant. They had failed to remain absolutely committed to the confession that tied them together and made them a church to begin with, perhaps because that's where they felt they were strongest. Perhaps they assumed the gospel, as many churches do even today, because of course that's what we're about. Of course we're about the gospel. We're a Christian church. Whatever happened, it apparently took them unawares. It took them by surprise, and it took them from the inside out. Katy Bible Church, let us be a church that holds fast to what we're called to hold first, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let it start with you, individually. Have you forgotten the gospel in the bustle of doing the Christian life? I wonder, does your devotion to Christ somehow ironically get subverted in the midst of your pursuit of serving Him or working for Him? We can get so caught up in doing that we forget about being. That we get so caught up in doing that we forget about devotion. Has your confession, have you grown reticent to confess Christ before unbelieving friends or family or coworkers, maybe even for good reason, as the culture turns increasingly sort of antagonistic towards Christianity? Have you kind of muted your confession? You need that job, and you don't know how it would pan out if you were to be open with your faith. Boss doesn't seem like he'd be too friendly about that. You think you might have a better chance of being able to build a relationship with that unbelieving friend or family member if you just muted your confession of Christ with them so they won't be offended. And then maybe after you've built a relationship with them on a foundation that has absolutely zero Christ involved, you might be able to sneak him back in the back door and have an opportunity to share him with them. Doesn't usually work that way. Maybe being open about your faith would limit your opportunity to associate with some group or organization that you want to be a part of. So you just keep it under wraps in that context. You kind of section off that part of your life and just kind of put a partition there. If any of these or similar things describe you, the message of Jesus in this passage is wake up. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. The gospel. Your confession of Christ through your words and actions, these things should be the central emphasis of your life. They're not add-ons. They can't be add-ons. They must be the lens through which you see everything else in the world, the fabric through which everything else in life is filtered. And only to the degree that the members of this church are vigilant to maintain the centrality of our confession and devotion personally, only to the degree that the gospel is central to each of us individually, will this church have a claim on life corporately. That's just how it works. So let it be said of us, you have a name a reputation that you're alive. And you are. You are. May the gospel be the center and focus of all that we do at Katy Bible Church. May this be a gathering of the family of God where Christ is confessed boldly and with vigilance. May we never, ever revel in the glory of our past at the expense of our future. And believe me, that is so easy for a church to fall into. May we never, ever revel in the glory of our past at the expense of our future. Look back with gratitude. Thank God for what He's done in the midst of this church. But we can't live like the guy who remembers that championship high school football game in his 50s as the shining moment of his life, and just that was his glory day. We look back in gratitude and we look forward with anticipation of what God will do in our midst. And may we never revel in the glory of the past to the point we sacrifice our future. May we never leave the walls unguarded, even at the points of our greatest strength. Revelation 3:6, may he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we come this morning thanking you for your grace, thanking you for life, thanking you for the gospel that brings life through the power of the Spirit and the confession of faith that even the faith you've authored, you call yourself the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, for those who need to have faith authored this morning, bring it, God. Bring conviction of sin, but then bring the solution as well. And for your glory, would you save them? For those of us who have faith and need it perfected, God, would you continue to work in our hearts that we might have not only a reputation of being alive, that we might truly be alive. And we'll ask it in Christ's beautiful and holy name, the keeper of life. Amen.